Well, it's good to be here. It's always a good time for us to come down and be with you. Excuse me, right into that microphone. Things have been going really well at the camp. Even though we haven't been able to really have camp, the Lord has just given us a window of time to get some projects done that have been long overdue and even get caught up with on stuff that we didn't know we could get caught up on. And so it's been kind of a reprieve for the Lord to get some stuff done that helped the backbone of the camp be really ready for another year of ministry. And so really since March of last year, we haven't really been able to do anything. We've had two small groups come to the camp in the meantime, like as a rental group. And of course, our students, which are a big part of what we get to do. But our next big event will be our men's retreat, which is February 15th. So if you'd like to come up for that, we'd love to have you. And that's not that far away. So I think it's the 15th to the 18th. And if you can come up for that, we'd love to have you for sure. And so anyway, glad to be here and thankful for the opportunity to open the Word of God. And I trust that you are ready to feast, as he mentioned, from the Word of God. That is our desire, is that the Word of God would go forth and that we as God's people would be fed, as was challenged, to feed the flock of God. That is what we all need. And because of God's grace, we have the ability to feed all week long from the Word of God that God has given to us, right? We don't just have to feed on Sundays. We should be able to glean from the Word of God throughout the entire week. And so as we have anticipated today being the Lord's Day, I hope that your heart and your soul is ready for that, to feed some more. So if you take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1, and what we're going to be looking at today is probably something different than I normally would like to do on a Sunday morning. However, just because there's some programs and material that we're going through at our church, I've had to kind of be forced to do some studying in this direction. And as a result of that, you're going to be the recipients of some of that study. And so I hope that it's not too academic for us this morning, but that we can truly engage our hearts as well as our minds, right? And they that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. And as we take God's word and we attempt to pull out from it truths, that we would engage and unite our hearts with that as well. So don't let this be merely an exercise of our heart or our head, but a combination of them both. And if you'll endeavor to do that, I'll endeavor to make this clear and trust that the Holy Spirit will help aid in that, okay? And the reason why I said that this is not something I normally would do is our church is going, we began to go through a series of questions and answers back in the fall of 2019. And then when 2020 hit, it just threw off our whole program. And so we're going to try to pick up where we left off in 2021. And so we kind of missed all of last year completely in this study. But this study, we've entitled it Bible Facts, which is basically taking ourselves through kind of the big picture of the Bible and why it's even here. And some of these are taken from, have you ever heard the term catechisms? Okay. I don't want you to get scared of that word, okay? Because sometimes when you hear that word, you're like, oh, this sounds like it's going to be really heavy and boring, okay? So if you can not be afraid of that word, and then I'll try to make it light and exciting. How about that, okay? And so if you're familiar with any catechisms, does anybody know what the first main catechism is? And the question is this, what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know the answer to that question? And you can just yell it out. It won't hurt my feelings. The chief end of man is to what? I'm hearing different things. Serve God. What else? Glorify God. Anything else? I heard something else. What was it? Praise God. Okay. So this concept of doing something for God, right? Whether that be our service or our life, the chief end of man is to glorify God, make him really big. In other words, worship, that man was created to worship God. So the first answer to those questions was, what is the main point? And that is that man would worship God. Now, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, that was broken by what? What broke that fellowship and worship? Sin. Sin has broken that fellowship. So if the main point is for me to worship God, okay, what do I have to do in order to worship this God? So this is a question that we studied, which was number two. What am I supposed to do in order to do that? And the answer was kind of simple. Number one, we need to know who he is. You can't worship someone who you don't know, right? And if you remember on Mars Hill when Paul addressed that crowd, they worshiped an unknown God. And Paul says, well, let me explain to you who this unknown God is that you don't know. He's unknown. So number one, we have to know him. And then after we know him, we can worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. So in order for me to glorify God, number one, I got to know him. And number two, I have to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the next question was, well, how can I know about him? All right? And so the answer to this is probably not the first answer that pops into your head. If I were to say, how can you know more about God? What's the first thing that might come into your head? Spending time with him in the Word of God, right? Doesn't that seem like the first answer that pops into our head? Well, before we get there, all right, there's another layer or way in which that we could know the Lord, right? And that's through his what? His creation, right? By his preservation of this world, right? That's called natural revelation. But then how can I know about him more specifically? Well, the Word of God, right? And then that is through the Word of God. Well, the topic that I would like us to look at today goes back to the question of what must I do in order to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And one of the answers to that was that I must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right? And so let me elaborate on that. Now, if you were here back when I was here last, which was in October, I think it was October 1st. No, it was October the 5th. We actually looked at that passage in John, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But in order for me to do that, there is only one way for me to do that properly, and that is through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. I want you to picture what life would be like if there was no New Testament. Okay? I want you to just think about what our world would be like, what America would be like, or what your family unit would be like if there was no New Testament at all written, that all you had was the Old Testament. What would our life be like? Now, most of us, I would assume, would be Gentiles. And so we would have been excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. And who knows if they would even still be a sustained collective nation. But we don't know. That is a hypothetical, but I want you to think about that because the New Testament has brought such a change and interruption to the world system that that's why we find ourselves with the ability to understand and know something more about God that we would not have known. And what we're going to look at this morning are three aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ that allows you and me to be able to worship the God of the heavens in a very specific way that is unprecedented. And that is really largely ushered in because of the authors of our New Testament and because of God's preservation of Scripture for us to be able to enjoy. But what is it about Christ that reveals to us more about God? I want you to kind of picture yourself as a first century Christian and really just prior to meeting Christ, what your scope of understanding would be of this mysterious God of the Old Testament that perhaps you had heard of. Or maybe if you could kind of picture what an Egyptian's understanding would have been of the Israelite God, right? The God who delivered these people from your people and led them through the wilderness and then conquered, I mean, the walls blew down at Jericho because of this God, right? You would have had an interesting view of that God if all you had was the perspective of a Gentile who had only the revelation of the Old Testament, right? So how can we now take our morning service together and worship God and glorify God through Jesus Christ? Now, if we draw near to the Lord, what will he do to us? Draw near back to us. And so this morning, I would encourage us as we just study who and what Christ has done for us to aid in our relationship with God. And none of these truths are going to be foreign. They're going to be familiar. Don't let their familiarity allow you to just disengage. Purposefully engage your heart and your soul to worship this. And worship the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And so what I would like us to do this morning is we're going to look at John chapter 1. And we're going to look at John chapter 1, then we're going to be in John 14, and then 1 John chapter 5, and really all of John's writings as it pertains to continued revelation of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And if you remember, if you look down at John chapter 1, it says this in the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Now at this point, because we know that John the Baptist was the foreteller to Jesus Christ, that what John is saying is groundbreaking to these readers. And that is that this Jesus was there at creation. Okay? Think about this as hearing this for the first time. This would be hard to understand. Verse 9. "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was what? Made by Him." That's just basically telling these people that Jesus Christ made the very world that He is now standing in. Okay? And the whole world, what? Knew Him not. "He came unto His own, and His own," what? "Received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now listen to this, verse number 14. "And the Word was made," what? "Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I want you to think a little bit about what just took place, and that is that John is saying that these people are now able to behold God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. You think about what the glory of God meant to the nation of Israel. I want you to think about that just for a moment. What was the glory of God? That's an interesting thought. To say that God is now with us, if you read in Matthew chapter 1, don't turn there, but let me read this, that "She shall bring forth the Son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name," what? "Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. When you think about God's glory, the birth of Christ is God sending His radiant glory to this earth to live, right? To be among men, to dwell among men. If you remember in Moses' story in Exodus 33, let me read this passage. It says this, and he actually says, "I beseech thee," speaking to God, right? "Show me thy glory." This is the same word. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." That's how big of a deal this glory is. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and cover thee with my hand while I pass by." So this is a big deal. I mean, Moses was also familiar with this glory being descended in this special room of a tent that they're going to put together that only God would dwell in, that man could not go in and see this glory, right? Matter of fact, later in Exodus chapter 40, and we could read the whole, matter of fact, let's just do this first. We're early enough into this message that we can do this, and I'm probably going to regret taking the time to do this later. But in Exodus chapter 40, all right, if you can turn with me back there, all right, I'm going to look down at verse number 31. Okay, so this is after the story is accounted in Exodus 33, where Moses actually asks to see God's glory. It says in verse 31, "And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, when they come near the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 33. "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work." Then, verse 34, "A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the," what? "Glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Go back to John chapter 1. You see, the symbol of Christ coming to this earth is God taking his glory and allowing mankind to behold an aspect of it. So if you look down at verse number 14 again, it says this, "We beheld his glory." Now, if you will, let's look down at verse number 18. And verse number 18 is where we're going to get our first point this morning. But John chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "No man hath" what? "Seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has," and the next word is the word that we're going to use to get our first point. And it says this, "He has declared him." And what he's referring to is that the life of Jesus Christ actually does something about God. It declares God to the world. The world at this point has a very intangible idea or view of who God is. And here comes Jesus onto the scene in his very life, and his words are going to declare. That word means to exegete. It means to dig out and pull out and show and reveal to the world who God is. So point number one, Christ actually declares God. You see, we would not be able to worship God more fully than we are with the picture of Jesus Christ. If a picture is worth a thousand words, what would a life represent? Think about that. As you get to see how Jesus responds to sinners, would you see how Jesus responds to humanity and how he responds to Satan himself? We understand more about God, don't we? And it's through the compassion and the wisdom and the understanding and the grace and the peace and the mercy of Christ that we understand more about our God. Isn't that amazing? That God allows us to see an aspect of himself through his own Son, Jesus Christ. I even looked back thinking about, well, what other stories do we have where man tries to see this glory? I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was taken in a vision there to the Lord's presence, right? And he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple, right? And this is beautiful, holy, reverent scene. But if you look there at verse 18, it says what? That no man has seen this God in all of his glory at any time. Because we can't. But when Christ enters the scene, it says we beheld his glory. That's an opportunity for mankind to see a glimpse of God. Well, Philip had some real questions about this. If you were to look back, John chapter 14, since we're here, just flip ahead to John chapter 14 and we'll look at Philip's own question to the Lord about this. John 14, verse 8. Well, actually, look at verse 7. Jesus says this, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip didn't believe him. Philip says in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In other words, show us this God that you say you are. Show us the Father. Show us this glory. And Jesus said to him as a result of this, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath what? Seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that, what? Dwells in me, and he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, you've seen the miracles that I've been doing, Philip. If you can't just take my word for it, look at the miracles that I've done and see that this is truly of God. And Philip's skeptically saying, well, show it. You show us God. And Christ is saying, you're looking at him, right? And that's why when Christ was identifying himself to these people and they said, when Jesus Christ told them, he says, when Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced and was glad. And they said, well, how can Abraham have seen your day? He died long ago. And Jesus answered them and says, before Abraham was, do you remember what he said? I am. And that was their holy, sacred, special name of Jehovah. And no wonder they were so upset when he just basically claimed to be the person whose name they wouldn't even speak. They wouldn't even write down. And he says, I am. This is what Christ is claiming, that he is the express image of God. Matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 1, go ahead and flip forward to Colossians chapter 1, and our college students and I are going through Colossians chapter 1. And matter of fact, they're probably about sick of Colossians chapter 1 because we were in there all of last semester. Okay? But in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15, as Paul writes this letter, these Colossian people, one of the issues that they had was spiritual illiteracy, scriptural illiteracy. They were pulled apart by and uprooted by false doctrine. And so Paul is trying to teach them more about Christ. And this is what he says about Christ in verse number 15. Who is the image of the invisible God. So when he looks at them and he writes this down, this word image is a very strong word. Is an exact representation. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things what? Just like John 1, he ties them to creation that are in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were what? Created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consists. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Go back to John chapter 1. And just like that, Paul is emphasizing the same thing that John is, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he is going to allow us to see his glory. How can we not worship God when we have such a clear picture of who he is in Jesus Christ? Right? You see, back before this, God's image and personality and character were somewhat veiled. That's some of the words that you see in both Hebrews and Corinthians, that there was this veiling of this God that was all unveiled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ unveils to the world God's glory. So point number one is what? That Christ declares God. He exegetes God. He allows us to know God more fully. And then number two, Christ reveals God's plan. The next verse that I want to look at is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. If you want to turn over there, 1 John chapter 5, right before Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, look it down at verse number 20. And it says this, and you could do well to read through even all of this chapter here and just kind of study this out, but for sake of time, we won't do that. But verse 20 says this, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an, and the next word there says this, understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him. You see, Christ's coming is to give to us something. understanding, which means that before Christ, we would not have had that understanding, right? So without the New Testament, based upon this verse, you and I would lack serious understanding. Like, we can read the Old Testament now with hindsight from what we know of the New Testament, and a lot of it makes a lot of sense to us if you read Christ there, right? But if you didn't have this, there'd be some serious pages missing from our understanding of this. This whole book was written, this whole life of Christ was written so we would have some understanding. I'm going to read for you some other passages. So listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. It says this: "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." You remember when he had the glory reacting on his face? He actually had to put a veil over his face. That's how big of a deal this glory was. "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were actually blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away by the reading of the Old Testament." Now, don't you think about that? There's this veil that's clouding their understanding that's still there as they read the Old Testament. This is alive and well today in this century. My father-in-law is a pastor in New York City, and one of his biggest burdens is to the Jewish people who still adhere to the Torah. And as they read it, and if you say the name of Christ to them, they don't just shrug it off in indifference. They get agitated and angry and frustrated. They refuse to let the exegesis of Christ give them understanding of the Old Testament. They refuse it because there's a veil there. It actually says that it's going to remain untaken away. And then it says this: "Which veil is done away in Christ." That veil is removed as we understand Christ. "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away." You see, there's an immense ambiguity that this veil would represent. If you can kind of think of this is a very poor illustration of this, but a wedding veil, right? There is this shadow of what you hope to be behind the veil. If you remember in the Old Testament when Leah was the one that was unveiled, okay? That's why you're like, can I get a peek at the veil before I say my vows? I think that's why the veil comes off before the vows now, you know? I just want to make sure that what's back there is the right person, right? I understand that that's a poor illustration of this, but there was no doubt as you read through the Old Testament, understanding Christ, it just comes alive, even though without the New Testament it would have been veiled, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this: "If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has actually blinded the minds of them which believe not." So not only is God allowed a veil, but Satan himself has blinded some minds and hearts. "Lest the light of the glory of gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," which sounds just like John 1, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You understand that? This glory that was veiled in the Old Testament now shines in our hearts through the face of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 talks about how the law of God was given to bring people to Christ, right? It says this: "But before faith came, okay, we were kept under the law." And if you remember anything about Paul, he was a legalist. He would have been one of the strictest Judaizers of his day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He understood the bondage of the law. He understood life without Christ. And he said this: "We were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to actually bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Do you understand what took place there? Is that the law was intended to be such a heavy taskmaster that by the time Jesus entered onto the scene, they knew they could not fulfill the law. They were condemned already, and they needed Christ to fulfill that law for them. And at that point, when Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, it takes the weight of the law off through Christ. John chapter 12, verse 37 says this. This is referring to Christ here. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this is Isaiah prophesying how the nation of Israel would respond to the truth of Jesus Christ, right? The arm of the Lord is being revealed to them. Therefore they could not believe, it says, because that Isaiah says again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Remember when Isaiah saw God's glory? He had a little taste of what the New Testament glory would be like in Christ. And he understood Christ, and he knew that his other fellow Israelites would not be able to understand this. Sobering thought. In 1 Corinthians, Paul actually says that Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews, and unto the Greeks, what? Foolishness. If you go out and try to explain Christ to the world, he's foolishness to them. It means nothing to them. But in 1 John chapter 5, as we've already looked, God has come and has given us an understanding of his big plan. Now, who is it that opened your eyes to that? Do you know anybody that's still blinded to that plan? In order for us to properly worship God, we needed more revelation. And that revelation is fulfilled in Christ. Number one, Christ declares God. And then number two, Christ gives understanding, shows us his plan. And number three, Christ provides a way. Christ provides a way. Turn with me, Will, John chapter number 14. This is our last point. John chapter 14. This is a glorious picture. Many of you could say this verse and you memorized it from your childhood. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Is that exclusive? How is that so universal and inclusive, but also exclusive, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So up to this point, I want you to think about this. The world is living in complete and utter blindness and darkness and no understanding. They're spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter number 2, and you hath he quickened who are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's spiritual death all the way back from Genesis, right? In Adam, all men die. In the first sin ushered onto the scene, the whole world is plunged into this darkness. And there's this immense separation. And way back then in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, there's this little seed of a promise that one day he would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. You remember that from Genesis 3? And then fast forward to Genesis 12, you have Abraham coming onto the scene, and there's this promise that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it's passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob. We see it pop up again with David. We see it going through these people of Israel's time, and there's this promised king, and they actually thought it would have been David, and they were disappointed when it wasn't. Then they actually thought it would have been Christ, and so they throw down the things, and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He's going to deliver us, and then he's getting crucified, right? That's not what our plan was. That's not what people thought their plan was. So what is the plan for this reconciliation? I think the world knows that there is a great gulf fixed between them and God. They know that sin separates us. You know, when Adam and Eve were kicked forth from the garden, there was set up angels with flaming swords to keep them from coming back in, and not just to keep them out of a lush garden. It was to keep them out of God's presence. Man was separated from sin. You see, there's no way to get back. There's no way. It's just gone. The way is gone. when you look at Hebrews chapter 14, where it says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace and receive mercy, even the Jewish people of that era couldn't do that. They couldn't just walk boldly into that throne room. I'm going to read a paragraph from a guy by the name of Jack Arnold. He says, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest put on a special garment of white and underwent special purification to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. In other words, he only had a specific time to do this. There's a specific thing that took place. He offered a bullock for himself and then a goat for the people. Since no one else was allowed inside, and since a slight mishap in his ritual could cause his death, a cord was tied around his ankle in case he died before God in the Holy of Holies, so they could drag his body out. No one else could go in there. Then he took the blood in one hand and a censer of fire in the other and went through the veil that, ironically, was torn in two when Christ died on the cross. He put down the censer and threw special incense on it so that the room was filled with smoke to cloud the visibility. Then he entered the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood, one time towards heaven and seven times towards the mercy seat, begging for mercy. Two goats were sacrificed. One was killed and the other kept alive. This was for the sins of Israel as a people. The congregation of Israel would watch with breathless anticipation as they saw the high priest take the blood of the slain goat into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to appease God's wrath against their sin and against their sins to cover those sins for another year. Every Israelite wondered, will God accept this sacrifice? Or will our sins be covered for another year? Or will God bring immediate judgment on us because of our sins? When the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, the people probably breathed a sigh of relief because they knew God's wrath had been appeased for yet another year, and they needed not fear judgment. How could they know their sins were forgiven? The high priest came out and placed his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Then he let the live goat free into the wilderness. And it was as they watched the goat walk away, that they could just see God's wrath leaving that place from them, knowing that they full well deserved it. I believe in people's heart of hearts, they know that they deserve the wrath of God. God says that his wrath is actually already hovering over the sins of mankind. It's ready to fall. It's already as if an arrow has been launched. Right? And his wrath has to have a place to land. But if we were to look again at Colossians, don't turn there, but listen to this. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell of God, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. You see, it was God's heart and his disposition to actually make peace with mankind. Mankind couldn't make peace with God. He couldn't. There was nothing that we could bring to him, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Could Paul, as a Judaizer, strictest of the strict, Pharisee of the Pharisee, could he have appeased God's wrath? No, he could not. And then it says in Colossians again, I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked work, yet has he reconciled. Those two categories, we study this with our college students. Enemies and aliens. That depiction is everyone outside of Christ. Aliens and enemies. When you think of an alien of the United States, they're here what? When they're not supposed to be. Right? Illegally. But I think even more so than that, in this culture, it would have been a very stark contrast of a person who was a foreigner and did not share in the same privileges that everyone else had. Right? Estranged. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's pretty dark. The next verse says this, but now in Christ, Listen to this. Who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see Christ's blood, even though you were strangers and aliens and foreigners, are now brought close to God because of the blood of Christ. That is a beautiful picture of fellowship. That is as if the angels at the garden put down their sword and God pulls you in, right? He's the one that has to initiate that. It's a glorious picture. Ephesians 4 says that the world, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, there's a distinct chasm between those that are out of Christ and those that are in of Christ. We're enemies. We're hostile in our disposition. Our iniquities in Isaiah 59 tells us that have separated us from God. Romans 8 says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, sin is the main issue, isn't it? Sin separates. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ, and actually has given unto us the same ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God has the opportunity to take the sins of the world and either place them on you or place them on his own son, Jesus Christ. And you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he makes you alive in Christ. How does he do that? How can a just God do that? 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful, which means he'll do it all the time. But then the more confusing portion of that, but he's actually just to do that. We would scream in indignation if there was any judge on the earth who just declared whoever he wanted to be righteous, especially guilty people. Would you call him a just judge who declared anyone righteous? Who was known and all of the whole jury says, guilty, 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 and the judge goes, you are righteous. We would say that what kind of a judge would that be? An unjust judge. And so in order for him to be just, somebody had to pay. Somebody had to pay. And who stood up for that? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That person, the wrath of God is going to abide on that person. Romans chapter 3, being justified, how can he do that? How can you justify? Freely by his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption means the price was paid. When you look at 1 John 1:9 and you look at Romans 3:24, there's the perfect parallel. He is faithful and just. How can you be just? It actually says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The payment was made. Whom God has set forth to be a, does anybody know what that word is? Propitiation. That literally means the appeasement of God's wrath. Like wrapped up in the form and the person and work of Jesus Christ, there had to be a place for God's wrath to fall. Was there a redemption cost? Not with corruptible things like gold and silver from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. God's wrath was poured out on Christ that day so that he could reconcile you to himself, that he could bring you to himself. You see, Christ reveals and is God's way. That is an amazing thought. It says this, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past and through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Christ. You see, Christ, when he came on the scene, he allowed us to worship God in a more full, in a more beautiful way than ever possible. Because, number one, he declares God Number two, he gives understanding of really everything written up to that point. Number three, because he is the way. He provided the way for our reconciliation. And that is why we can sit here today and have new life in Christ and be changed from the inside. He said, I will write my law on their hearts. Their heart will no longer be hard as rock, but it will be soft and tender, right? And God has given to you, if you are a child of God, if you've placed your faith and trust in him, if you have taken that gift, God has given to you a new heart and a new life, a new beginning. This world that we're in doesn't matter, does it? We can get all concerned about the day and age in which we live, but this is a blip on the screen. Our biggest concern should be those without Christ. Their salvation is more important than their political views, right? Than their views on economy. It doesn't matter. That's not what's going to fix them. They need Christ, right? If God reached out and saved you, we owe him the world. We owe him our life. We owe him all we have. If you have family members that are lost, we have to really pray hard that God will open their eyes too, right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that you have done. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has given to us illumination to reveal to us what it is that Christ actually has done. The only way that we understand this and even grasp a small amount of this is because of your mercy and your grace that you have given to us. We know so many blinded people whose hearts are hard, and it grieves us that they live and dwell under your wrath. And Lord, they deserve your wrath just as much as we do. And we're so thankful that your wrath was appeased on our behalf because of Christ. And if nothing else will cause us to worship you this morning, may it just be reflecting on what you have done. Help that to challenge our behavior and challenge our life. You challenged us in the Word. You've begged us in the Word by the mercies of God that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It only makes sense that we would give back to you our lives after you gave us your life. We are so thankful for our salvation that we have in Christ. Help us to love you and live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.